Esther 2, verses 1 through 18. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. And the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, here we have a rags-to-riches story. Esther goes from a place of lowliness to being exalted here as the queen of Persia. As one commentator puts it in his book on Esther, it's sort of like the story of Cinderella, only seedier. He says, in the fairy tale, the prince is in search of his true love. So he gathers all the eligible bachelorettes in the kingdom to a ball. When Cinderella captures his heart, she goes from rags to riches. Similarly, the Persian king, Ahasuerus, is searching for a new queen. And he also gathers all the eligible bachelorettes in the empire to the royal palace. Esther impresses the king more than anyone else, and she too goes from rags to royal riches. The big difference, however, is that Cinderella captures the royal heart by dancing, whereas Esther has to do more than just dance. So this is a rags-to-riches story of sorts, where we see Psalm 113, verse 7 fulfilled, where God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. But this isn't really a great love story. This is like Beauty and the Beast, but this beast never transforms into a charming prince. He forever remains this self-absorbed beast who only lives to suit his own pleasure. But here we see Esther becomes queen. Before we look at this story, just remember what happened last week briefly in chapter 1. We saw how King Ahasuerus, who's also known in history as King Xerxes, he threw this huge feast in the capital of Persia, in Susa, that lasted for 6 months, 6 months of partying. And then to top it all off, he throws another feast on top of it for 7 days. And as we heard last week, part of the purpose of that was not only to just show off the glory of his pomp and his wealth and his power, in order to just, you know, stroke his ego, but also to gather his nobles, his officials, his military, all the people in his empire under him, so because he's about to go to battle against Greece. But there, after he's shown off everything in his kingdom, he's got one thing left to show off, and that's his trophy wife, Queen Vashti, whom he summons to appear before a bunch of drunken men so that he can show her off. And with one little word, in essence, no, Vashti upsets this whole Persian empire and humiliates this great and powerful king, King Ahasuerus. And in the midst of that, we saw how the counselors of King Ahasuerus recommended that she be banished, that another woman take her place as queen. And so Vashti's been banished, and now there's this search that begins for a new queen in chapter 2. And so notice with me here how Esther becomes queen in Act 2 of this story. And we'll see how this Act 2 progresses in 5 scenes in the narrative. Ordinarily, I might do 3 points or 4 points, but we're just going to take this as scenes from this narrative, and then we'll have some applications at the end. But notice how Esther becomes queen here in Act 2. And first notice scene 1, which we might call the king's regret leads to a competition for queen. The story begins in verse 1 where it says, after these things. Now, this is a few years after the feasting in chapter 1 by King Xerxes in that capital. And at this point, he's gone to war against Greece, and he lost and was humiliated in that defeat. And now he's back home. He's licking his wounds, as it were. He's sulking. And we read in verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. This is typical of many who have regrets the night after being plastered and drunk. King Ahasuerus is regretting his drunken, irrational decisions that he made. And drinking was especially dangerous for a king. And for others. It was dangerous for a king because you could be drunk and somebody could overpower you and take over. Or you can make a really foolish, irrational decision that you regretted later. And it can also be dangerous for others who would suffer the effects of these irrational decisions. I mean, drunkenness is already dangerous enough for a lowly commoner, but for a person with absolute power like King Ahasuerus, it's totally dangerous. Proverbs 31 comes to mind. Proverbs 31:4, which says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. This is King Ahasuerus here. He's regretting this decision to depose Vashti, and he's, it seems, pining for her now. This verb that he remembered Vashti is more than just he just, you know, remembered her and she came to his mind. It's more that he's recalling her with affection in his heart. But because she had been banished from ever coming to his presence, and because the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked, he will never see her again. And he's sulking, he's grumpy about it, and he may be even blaming his officials. As notice, it doesn't say that he had remembered what he had decreed against her, but what had been decreed against her. It's likely that he's shifting the blame towards his counselors, which was common for him in this story. And so the king is sulky and grumpy, and his servants who wait on him day and night likely notice this in his body language, in his speech as he shares his thoughts, and no doubt it was difficult to serve King Ahasuerus while he's irritable, right? I mean, can you just imagine being there in their shoes, right? And you're walking on eggshells around this king who with one word can kill you, put you under severe stress and suffering or whatever, right? So they come up with an idea to cheer him up, these young men who wait on him day and night, 24/7. These young men come up with an idea. "I've got it, king. Let beautiful women, not just beautiful women, but beautiful young virgins, be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa of the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. Give them their makeup. Give them all they need to become more and more beautiful. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. King, you need a new queen. Let's get you one." And we read that this pleased the king, and he did so. Well, of course it pleased the king. I mean, this is the self-absorbed, proud King Ahasuerus, who lives for his own pride, to stroke his ego, who serves his own pleasure. Of course he loves this idea. I mean, this is sort of like The Bachelor, Susa edition, where if you've maybe seen that TV show, which I don't recommend, I think it's one of the more unedifying shows on television. I actually can't stand it. But it's similar to The Bachelor, where in that show you've got one man and he's surrounded by all kinds of women and they're all competing for his affection, that they might be chosen to be his next bride. This is similar to that, only it's Susa edition. This isn't a competition where eager contestants are applying to compete. Notice that all the beautiful young virgin women are gathered here. There's no regard for whether or not they want to be a part of this. And there's no regard for whether or not their fathers or whoever's their guardian wants them to be a part of this. Everyone must be a part of this competition by virtue of dwelling within the Persian Empire. And so there is no need for permission, because in the Persian Empire, the whole purpose of one's existence is to serve the empire. The empire was in charge of you, and you had no choice of resisting this. If they wanted you in the military, if they wanted to draft you in the military, or if they wanted to draft you into the king's harem, you had no choice. And some modern-day feminists have called this sexism here, but there's no sexism involved in this story. This is simply how life in the empire was. It wasn't that women had no choice. Men didn't have any choice either. One historian, Herodotus, records that 500 young boys were gathered each year and castrated to serve as eunuchs in the Persian court. So this isn't sexism. As one commentator puts it, it's simply a brutal act typical of how power was used in the Persian court. Everyone, whether male or female, was at the disposal of the king's personal whims. Can you just imagine life in the Persian Empire, living under these kinds of conditions? Or any moment you could be snatched up into the king's service to please him in whatever way he wants. I mean, let's not complain too much about whatever we complain about in Canada. I mean, it doesn't compare to life in Persia. So the king is having a competition for this next queen, and all who meet the criteria are herded, as it were, into this harem. Now notice the criteria here. The only criteria that mattered is three things: youth, virginity, and physical beauty. Any girl who meets that criteria is in this competition. Now, as much as this competition and the compulsion involved offends us, for many of these women, actually, it would have been seen as an opportunity to move up in society. A chance to become queen is sort of like winning the lottery in these days. It would have meant riches and luxury for the girl and her family, and life was not easy in the ancient world, especially in the Persian Empire. It was a hard existence. And even if one lost this competition and didn't become queen, each girl would become one of the king's concubines and would live their life in ease and comfort with regular meals. It certainly was a prison of sorts, but it would have been comfortable compared to their previous life. So this is scene one. The king regrets. His regret leads to this competition for a new queen. Now notice scene two with me now, where we're introduced to two new characters in the story, Mordecai and Esther. Meanwhile, while the gathering of the women for the competition is taking place, we're introduced to two relatively insignificant and obscure characters dwelling in Susa. In verse 5, we read, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel." It's sort of like saying that there is a Christian in Ottawa. He's living in Susa, the capital of Persia, but he's a Jew. And not just in Susa, but notice he's dwelling in the citadel. So he's not just in the outskirts of the city. He actually holds some kind of royal position, an imperial position. And his name is Mordecai. He's the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Here we're introduced to this man's his name, his genealogy, and his tribe. And these things indicate that he's a relative of King Saul, Israel's first king. Now that's a detail that will become important later in the story. But we'll just note that now. And Mordecai was a man whose existence was defined by the exile. Notice verse 6 how often this idea of the exile comes up. His great-grandpa had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now this indicates that his great-grandpa wasn't carried away in 586 BC with the commoners who went into exile, but rather in 597 BC with King Jeconiah and the nobles of Israel. So he has a noble heritage. Mordecai, we see here, was a second or third generation exile, and all he knew was life in Persia. He has his feet in two cultures, as it were. He's like a citizen of two kingdoms. On the one hand, he's introduced as a Jew with a good pedigree. More than 100 years have gone by since the destruction of his homeland in 586 BC, but he still identifies as a Jew. In other words, he hasn't been fully assimilated. God has preserved the faith of his family. He lives in Susa, but he's a Jew. As we might put it, you can take the man out of Jerusalem, but you can't take the Jerusalem out of the man. But on the other hand, his name is a Hebrew version of the Babylonian name Marduk, which includes within it the name of the Babylonian god Marduk. That doesn't necessarily mean that he worshipped Marduk, as many faithful saints were renamed by their captors. For example, Daniel and his three friends had both Hebrew and Babylonian names. Mordecai is like Daniel or Joseph, just trying to remain faithful as he dwells in a pagan land. He's caught between two worlds. But his genealogy, as I said, reflects faithfulness to God and the covenant people. In many ways, Mordecai is like you and me. He's like us. We too are citizens of Canada, at least most of us are. But ultimately, we're citizens of heaven, striving by God's grace to remain faithful to our Lord, being in the world but not of the world. There's one more detail about Mordecai. Notice in verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. If I gave you a Bible trivia question before this sermon and asked you, what was Esther's real name? Would you know that? Well, now you know, it's Hadassah. But Esther is Mordecai's younger cousin, whom he's basically adopted and raised like his own daughter because she was an orphan. And similar to Mordecai, she has dual names and dual identities. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. And she too shares the same good Hebrew pedigree as Mordecai. And Esther is her Persian name then, which means star. And it's possibly a reference to the pagan goddess Ishtar, who is the god of love and war, which is fitting for Esther in this story, as we'll see, as she first wins the love of the king and then later brings war upon the Persians who are seeking to destroy her people. Also, interestingly, Ishtar, when spoken in Hebrew, means I am hiding or I am hidden, which also is interesting because we see in this story often how God is working in hidden ways to bring about his sovereign good purposes. But that's what Esther's name means. That's what Mordecai's name means. Esther and Mordecai, they have these dual identities, as it were. And as we see the story progress, they're going to one day have to choose, what is their ultimate allegiance? What is their ultimate identity here? Whom will they ultimately be loyal to? But we see here in various ways that God is still blessing his people in exile. He is still with them, even though they don't hear him speaking through prophets and doing amazing miracles. We see his blessing upon Esther in that she, as an orphan, found a home. This is what God does. He's the father of the fatherless. He resettles the orphan in a new home and gives them a new family. And she finds that in Mordecai. And furthermore, he's blessed Esther with physical beauty, which is a blessing from God and will play a big role in this story, as we'll see. In verse 7, notice the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. So she's extremely attractive. She has not only a beautiful face, but also a beautiful figure. So we've seen scene 1, we've seen scene 2, how these characters are introduced, Mordecai and Esther. Notice now scene 3, the gathering of the women. And we see here how Esther stands out, but she keeps a secret. So notice verse 8, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Notice that while the other women are gathered in, notice while the other women gather in Susa, it says that Esther was taken. Many of the women may have volunteered for this competition, but it seems that Esther was taken, that she didn't have a say in this matter. Nevertheless, she begins to rise to the top in this competition, as we see in verse 9, that she pleases Haggai, the chief eunuch who's in charge of these women. And she didn't just happen to win his favor, she actually earned it. It says that she won his favor. She actually was working in some way to earn his favor. So we see here that Esther's not only extremely attractive, she's also charming, and she's socially shrewd. She gained or won favor with Haggai, and it paid off. He quickly provides her with her cosmetics and her portions of food. In other words, she expedites Esther in the process of this beauty treatment above and before the other women. So she's rising to the top of the pack. And at this point, resistance to the empire doesn't seem too high on her priority list. At this point, she seems more content with assimilation. And so she got to start sooner than others. But notice, she not only stands out, but she keeps a secret here in this story. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, just as Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So we see here that Esther has this sort of passivity, this submissiveness so far as a character, and she submits to Mordecai, who was like her father. And we don't know why, for sure, why Mordecai tells her to keep this a secret. We don't know what his motives are, or his thoughts. But Mordecai understands that in Susa, you can never be too careful. Perhaps revealing her Jewish identity would bring about some kind of danger to her. Perhaps it would have been more difficult for her in this competition. And so it's better for Esther to just blend in with the crowd when it comes to her background. And Mordecai is like a protective father here, as you notice that he's been going to this place where the harem are being housed in the house of women every day, pacing, as it were, anxious, worried about her. He's a protective father. He loves her. He cares about her. This further shows that he had some kind of an official status in the empire, because it wouldn't be any ordinary man who could get this close to the harem. But notice then with me scene 4, the beautifying of the women for their one night with the king. Here we learn of the rules and format of this competition. It starts with a beauty treatment program. And this was a serious beauty treatment. Notice verse 12, that it lasted for 12 months. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments. In today's terms, imagine that all you do for 12 months is go to the Moose Jaw Spa and get massages and get facials, manicures and pedicures galore, hair treatments, essential oil treatments, and other things to enhance your overall beauty and figure. That would be wonderful, right? And the food they would have been given would have done more than just provide them with basic sustenance to survive. It also would have been food that was picked out and prepared to enhance their beauty and maybe plump them up a little bit, fatten them up from their former existence as a scrawny commoner. And at the end of the 12 months of the beauty treatment program, each woman then got to choose whatever extravagant gown or outfit they would wear, whatever jewelry she would put on, whatever makeup would enhance her beauty, whatever perfume they thought would delight the king, whatever hairstyle they wanted. Almost anything she thought would please the king was at her disposal, we see here. That's also part of the competition and one of the rules. And the whole purpose of this 12-month beauty treatment program is to prepare each of these young, beautiful virgins for their one night in bed with the king. Yes, this is sadly not merely a beauty competition. It's a competition to please the king in bed. Notice verse 14, in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So in this competition, each woman had one night to please the king in bed, and eventually he would choose one woman to be his new queen. If a woman wasn't chosen, then they couldn't return to their family. They couldn't return to society and try to marry somebody else. No, they would spend the rest of their life in luxurious seclusion. It would have basically been a prison, but a prison made out of gold in a sense. It would have been comfortable, but prison nonetheless. So all these women have gone through 12 months of beauty treatment. They've selected their perfumes, their outfits, their makeup, and all other things to please the king. They've had their one night with the king, and then they return to the harem. And now it's Esther's turn. So notice in the scene 5, Esther's turn and how she's crowned queen. In verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So where other women were going with their own instincts and taking what they thought would best please the king, we see Esther's wisdom here. She's found favor with Haggai. She knows that he knows the king better than anybody else, that he's the professional. Why trust your own instincts when you can get advice from the professional? And she only takes what Haggai advises her. And we read in verse 16, when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So this is about 4 years after Queen Vashti's removal. And assuming that the king would have begun this competition pretty quickly after returning from battle, more than 1,000 women perhaps may have passed through his bedroom before it was Esther's turn. And then we read verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So here we see that Esther now is crowned queen. She's the one who replaces Vashti as the queen of the Persian Empire. And the king is so pleased with Esther that he even throws a coronation feast for her called Esther's Feast, the Feast of Esther. He calls a feast in her honor, and he even gives a temporary remission of taxes. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? To have a temporary remission of taxes. I mean, you have to go out and do all your Christmas shopping right away and your birthday shopping and every kind of shopping you can do and do all kinds of things to take advantage of that situation before the taxes kick back in. And on top of it all, the king pours out royal gifts to the people. He's so happy. And when King Ahasuerus is happy, everyone is happy. When he's angry, everyone suffers. So he's happy. And it's all because of Esther. As verse 15 put it, now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So that's Act 2 of this story of Esther. It's quite a story, isn't it? It no doubt draws us in. But it also makes us uncomfortable a little bit, doesn't it? What is exactly the message for us today in the midst of all this? Well, there are at least four applications that we can draw out of this chapter. The first is that sin has far-reaching consequences. Why were Mordecai and Esther dwelling in Susa in the first place? Well, it's because their forebears had committed grievous sin and idolatry in the Holy Land, and the covenant curse came upon them. And so they were exiled for their disobedience. And that sin had far-reaching consequences for their children and their children's children. And so too, beloved, we need to remember that our sinful actions, they don't just affect us, they affect others around us. You may think that what you do to sin in private or even in public has nothing to do with other people, is nobody else's business, but that's just not true. Sin has far-reaching consequences. It can affect and have consequences even for your children and your grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren. So that ought to give us all the more motivation to hate our sin and put it to death by God's grace. But the next thing we learn is that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Esther had to do some questionable things here. And we do understand that Esther was placed in a terrible predicament in many ways. And we don't really hear what's going on in her head and heart. All we know is the facts of the story. And the narrator doesn't say anything to condemn her or commend her actions with the king. But we know from the rest of the Old Testament that she would have had to compromise her Jewish convictions to become queen. She would have likely had to violate the Sabbath law. She would have likely had to violate the dietary laws. She would have married a Gentile unbeliever. She would have had to commit sexual immorality. All these things were forbidden in God's law. And in telling her story, the biblical author is simply describing what she did and not prescribing it. But she did it. And of course, we need to be sympathetic with her plight. But as one commentator puts it, if someone is willing to suffer the consequences, full obedience to God's law is always an option. After all, Daniel refused the delicacies of the pagan court, no matter what the cost, when he was in exile. He was willing to be thrown into a lion's den rather than cease praying. His three friends were willing to be thrown into a blazing furnace rather than give in to the idolatrous demands of a pagan king. Much earlier, Joseph resisted the sexual advances of someone in power and spent years in a dungeon rather than defile himself. And in the post-exilic period, Ezra went to great lengths to show the people how wrong intermarriage was and how it was to be avoided at any and all costs. I mean, even earlier in chapter 1, we see Vashti saying no to the king. So Esther isn't exactly an example of moral uprightness at this point. But even in the midst of moral failure, we see God continues to be gracious to her and be forgiving and loving and to be with her through all of this. And this is good news for us sinners in the midst of all of our moral failures. Perhaps you live with a burden of regret and shame for one night of sinful pleasure. Or perhaps you find yourself married to an unbeliever when you knew that it was against God's will to marry an unbeliever. Or perhaps you feel that you may have wasted your life pursuing the wrong career or life goals because of sinful ambitions. Whatever it may be, maybe you regret your past and you're weighed down by that. Well, the good news of the story of Esther is that God is able to write straight with crooked lines. That as Paul puts it in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God is able to make beautiful pictures out of our messed up, sinful lives and past failures. And God is able to even use those messed up past so that we might, by His grace, use those experiences now to obey Him in gratitude and now to serve Him in perhaps a unique way, perhaps counseling others of the fleeting pleasures of the world and the glorious grace of God in our life and the wisdom of His ways. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more in Christ. Continue to rest in His forgiving mercy and love in Christ, and that God is able to make a beautiful picture out of your life. And we'll see that more and more as this story progresses. The third thing we learn is that God preserves the faith of His elect. No matter what they go through, if He has chosen you, He will preserve you. If He's given you the gift of faith, He'll preserve that faith. Mordecai, we see here, after 100 years of his family in exile, still has faith. He's still identifying as a Jew. He hasn't been fully assimilated. That's God's preserving grace in his life. Esther, even after she becomes rich and famous, she remains loyal to her Jewish identity and her covenant God. How often do people, when they become rich and famous, forget about those things? But God preserves Esther's faith here, as we'll see. That's to the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, He will preserve your faith to the end. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Finally, we see here that God reverses the fortunes of His elect people. We see this with Esther. She goes from rags to riches. And this is going to benefit not just Esther, but others around her. The whole Jewish nation is going to be spared from genocide, saved by God through this position now that Esther has. And by the way, yours and my salvation are a result of this. Because the nation is saved, the Messiah is able to come because salvation is of the Jews. And so this story has everything to do with yours and my salvation. We see this great reversal of fortune for God's people that is being fulfilled here. And God has promised in His word to reverse the fortunes of His people. No matter what they go through, no matter what suffering, no matter what trials and tribulations they go through, He will reverse your fortune. We see that supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who goes from the shame and suffering of Good Friday to the glory and joy and hope of Easter Sunday. And all who trust in Christ by faith, who repent of their sins and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, are united with Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection. And so too, brothers and sisters, if you believe and trust in Christ, no matter what suffering you go through in this life, no matter what struggles, no matter what abuse you might go through, no matter how you're violated, no matter what illnesses you may have, no matter what sins and temptations you struggle with, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, glory is coming. Newness, the new creation is coming when Christ returns. Continue to rest in Christ. Continue to hope in Christ. He's coming again. He's going to wipe every tear away from your eyes and bring you into the glories and the fullness of His consummate kingdom. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. He will turn your sorrow into joy, your mourning into dancing, when Christ raises you from the dead and you forever dwell in that new creation. As 1 Peter 5 puts it, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You that even as we see a very messed up situation here in the life of Esther, that we also see Your invisible hand of providence using this situation to bring about Your sovereign purposes for the good of Your people. Father, we thank You that You are in control, that You are seated on the throne, that Christ is the one who is at Your right hand, ruling over all things for the sake of His church. Father, we thank You that You reverse the fortunes of Your people, that we have the hope of eternal life. And Father, we also thank You that no matter what sins we've failed to, and no matter what sins we committed and what past moral failures we've had, that Your grace is greater than all of our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for all our sins and was raised for our justification. Help us to rest in Your grace. Help us to rest and take great hope and comfort in Your sovereignty in this life. And Father, help us then to renew our repentance and renew our obedience to You. Help us to walk in thankfulness in the Christian life, obeying Your law and gratitude, and helping others who may be going through some of the things that we've been through in the past, helping them and serving them in a unique way. Father, we thank You that You can make beautiful pictures out of our broken lives. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for Your Spirit's preserving grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.